Thank you, Todd, and good morning to each and every one of you. Feels warmer up here than it does out there. I'm not sure why. I don't know if it's this light shining down here. Todd's just got the carpet warmed up under my feet or not, but I hope that you're doing okay and comfortable enough. One good thing about cold weather, it's harder to fall asleep. See, all right, so we're all going to be more likely to be awake this morning. Praise the Lord, that's wonderful. We're looking at the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, the third of the four Gospel accounts we have in the New Testament. The New Testament begins with these Gospel accounts. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke 4 this morning. Luke chapter 4. On the Sunday mornings when I've been speaking recently, we have begun a study of this book. We saw in chapter 1, the very first four verses, that Luke was writing that Theophilus, the recipient of his letter, might know the certainty of the things that in which he had been instructed. And so we're taking the same goal because the Holy Spirit of God, who led Luke in writing this, had the same intention for us. And we've also commented on how the Lord Jesus is presented in this book as the perfect human. The perfect human. I was seeing if it was up there behind me already. And it is. The perfect human. Each of the Gospels present the Lord Jesus in somewhat of a different perspective. And here we see him as the perfect human. As chapter 3 drew to a close, and we looked at that last week, we read of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And we read there of the Holy Spirit descending upon him in a visible form of a dove, and also his Father declaring his love for him and his pleasure in him. And as we move from those thoughts into chapter 4, we see Luke presenting the perfect human in ways that cause us to be in awe of him. Now, we could say in reality, everything we read about the Lord Jesus can and should draw our hearts to be in awe of him. But I think particularly we're going to see that here today as we read this chapter together. Now, Todd said it was your last chance to stand up. And when he said that, I thought, I'm going to give him another chance to stand up if that'll help. Now, what we're going to do, if you read back in the book of Ezra, they all stood up when the Word of God was read. Now, we're not going to start doing that every meeting, but I thought since it's a little chilly, we'll all stand up while we read the Word of God, and you'll find it interesting as we go through. You're going to see in here the Lord Jesus reading the Word of God, and guess what he's doing? He's standing up. So I want to ask you to stand, and we're just going to read the whole passage together. There's 44 verses, and then we'll go back and discuss them as we think of being in awe of the perfect human. And you notice the awe in which the people held him as he worked in this chapter. Luke 4 and verse 1, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. You may be seated. In awe of the perfect human. Notice back there in verse 15, you have that little phrase, being glorified by all. They heard his teaching. They praised him, they celebrated him, they honored him, they glorified him. In verse 22, we read that all of them marveled at his glorious word. At his gracious words. As they heard the words coming from his mouth, they marveled at that. They wondered at the way that he spoke. They admired his sharing of the word. Verse 32, we read that they were astonished at his teaching. Literally, they were struck with amazement. And then finally, in verse 36, we read that they were all amazed at his words. What a word is this? They were dumbfounded. They were awestruck And during this period of his ministry, as he begins his ministry, we find that particularly in that period of those 3 years of ministry, he was being glorified. They were marveling at him. They were astonished at him and amazed. They were in awe of him. I wanted you to notice something else too as we get going here. I want you to notice the Holy Spirit and His work here in the life and through the life of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God and the Son of God working together here on the earth. And of course, God the Father was working as well. They always work together. They're always in perfect unity in one accord. And we see in verse 1 that the Lord Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we find the command to us who know the Lord Jesus in Ephesians chapter 5 that we're to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by Him. Also in verse 1, we see that the Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit. In the book of Galatians, in the 5th chapter, we read that we who know the Lord Jesus as Savior are also to be led by the Spirit. In verse 14, we read that He returned in the power of the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit of God. Yes, He is the omnipotent God Himself. He is the almighty, all-powerful God Himself, and yet He had humbled Himself to come to this earth. And empowered by the Spirit of God, He worked the works of God the Father that He had been sent to do. We too have the power of God the Holy Spirit available to those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And finally, in verse 18, He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He was anointed by the Spirit of God to do the work of God, the work that we're going to see that He had been sent to do. And those who trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we also have, as it were, an anointing, an unction from the Holy Spirit, as we read about in 1 John, to do the work that God has given us to do. I like the words to a song by a group called Hillsong. The song is, "I stand in awe of you and sing to the Lord." And we could sing this to the Lord Jesus today. "You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension. Like nothing ever seen or heard, who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you." And this morning, as we reflect on the Lord Jesus and we gaze upon Him by faith, 2,000 years removed from these events taking place on the earth, and yet they can be as real to us today as they were to those who saw Him in that day. And we can stand in awe of the perfect human being. I would like for us to look at this chapter in the three major sections into which I think it's easily broken down. And we're going to meditate Him on an action in each of these three sections, and I trust that we will be in awe of the perfect human. First of all, in awe of Him as He resists temptation, even when it is oppressive. And we see that in verses 1 through 13. We find that He's being led by the Spirit of God from the Jordan, where we saw in chapter 3 He was baptized, and He's being led to the wilderness where He's going to be tempted. He's led there. Interesting, when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, "Teach us to pray," one of the things He taught them to pray was to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation." Yet we see here it was the will of God that the Son of God be led into this place of temptation. Now the devil was there waiting. It was the devil's desire to tempt Him. But God the Father had His purposes too. As Mark records this same event, in chapter 1 and verse 12 of his gospel, we read that the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness forcefully. In Matthew 4, in verse 1, we read that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. It was purposeful on the part of God. God the Father allowed His Son to be tempted not to see if He could or would resist temptation, but rather to prove and to display that He can and always will resist Satan's temptation. Back when the Union Pacific Railroad was being constructed, an elaborate trestle bridge was built across a large canyon in the west. And the architect had a train loaded with enough extra cars and equipment to double the normal payload that would ever go across that bridge. And one worker asked, "Are you trying to break the bridge?" And the builder said, "No, I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break." And you see, the Lord Jesus went through temptation not to see if He would give in, but rather that it might be displayed to Satan, that it might be displayed to the demons, that it might be displayed to the angels, that it might be displayed to humanity, that it might be displayed to us, that the Lord Jesus cannot and will not sin, for He is God. He is what we call impeccable. He is incapable of sinning, not incapable of being tempted. Satan tempted Him, but there was nothing in the Lord Jesus to respond to those temptations, for He is God. And we see here His impeccability displayed in the verses that we read, and we see Him resisting 3 out of 3. And I think that this causes us to stand in awe of Him, not only because He resisted temptation, but He resisted temptation even when it was oppressive. Think about the oppressiveness of these temptations. The Lord Jesus had been without food for 40 days. When's the last time you were without food for 40 days? If you were, think about how you felt. Most of us will just have to imagine what it would be like to go without food for 40 days, physically speaking. But then you might also say how it might affect you emotionally to have been without food for that long. Not only had He been without food for 40 days, but the tempter was Satan himself. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, He is described as the tempter. In 1 John 3:12, we see Him as the wicked one. In 1 Peter 5:8, the adversary. In Revelation 12:9, the great dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The Lord Jesus Himself described Him, recorded in John 8:44, as a murderer and the father of lies. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthian believers in the second epistle that he wrote to them, chapter 11 and verse 14, we see that Satan is also able to transform himself into an angel of light. And this is the one who was attacking and oppressing the Lord Jesus with these temptations. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan can only be in one place at a time. Now, he has hordes of fallen angels, demons, at his disposal to go out and to do his work. But Satan himself can only be one place at a time. And at this moment in time, the place that he chose to be in the universe was right there in the wilderness where the Lord Jesus was. He didn't send a demon to do his work in tempting the Lord Jesus. Rather, he went himself. It is highly unlikely that any of us have ever in our lives experienced a personal temptation from the devil himself. many temptations from demons sent to do the devil's work. But the devil himself was the tempter against the Lord Jesus. Also, we find the oppressiveness of these temptations in the fact that they were pinpointed and the big guns were brought out, if you were. You might have noticed as we read, or you might have noticed before, the order of the three temptations is somewhat different from the order in which Matthew presents them. The first temptation is the same in both, but the other two temptations are switched in order. We're not sure chronologically how they happened. It really doesn't matter. Each author presented them to make his own point. And here Luke is presenting the Lord Jesus as the perfect human, and he chose by the Spirit of God to present him in this order. But they were pinpointed. Here the Lord Jesus is, 40 days without food in a wilderness. And Satan comes to him in his hunger. He comes to him and he says, "Command this stone." And I can just see Satan, as it were, holding up a particular stone. "Command this stone. If you're the Son of God." And maybe he was even saying, "Since you're the Son of God, you can do it." There's nothing wrong with eating bread unless it's out of the will of God. And this would have been out of the will of God, and the Lord Jesus resisted that temptation. From the wilderness, Satan took him up onto a high mountain, and he gave him, in a very split second of time, a view of all the kingdoms of the world, probably of all time. And he said, "If you will bow down and worship me, it is in my authority to give you the authority and the glory of all of this. All you have to do is worship me." We read in Revelation 11:15 that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. They're rightfully the Lord Jesus. They've been given to Satan for a time. The Lord Jesus resisted, taking, as it were, the easy route, avoiding the cross. And then he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. This is a modern-day view of some of the walls of the temple, and some would believe that this area was the very pinnacle. This is part of the Temple Mount here. And he said, "Throw yourself down," and he quoted to him from Psalm 91, "You better watch out for Satan." Satan knows the Word of God, and he can tempt you by twisting and applying the Word of God out of context. Watch out. We've got to know the Word of God, because Satan will misuse it against us. The Lord Jesus could have thrown himself down and could have been protected by the angels, but it was not the will of God, and again, he resisted. This was an oppressive temptations, because we find there in our reading that he tempted him in verse 2 for 40 days. These last three temptations came at the end of the 40 days, but according to what Luke has recorded by the Spirit of God, he tempted him over the whole 40 days. And there was more to come. There was more to come. Satan left him until an opportune time returned. You see, we should stand in awe of the perfect human as we see him resisting temptation, even when it is oppressive. Real temptations for a real human being, Jesus of Nazareth. He is God, so he cannot sin. He never ceased being God. But yet he faced the temptations and he never gave in. And every time he resisted one, another one came. And we should stand in awe of the perfect human as he resists greater temptation than we can ever imagine. Think about the hardest to resist temptation you have ever faced, or that you can even imagine facing. He faced much worse. Glorify him. Marvel at him. Be astonished and amazed at him. And learn from him. When you and I face temptations, even oppressive ones, victory is available. The Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit, we read in verse 1 of this chapter. The Holy Spirit of God was controlling Him. We must yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. We must face the temptations of the devil with the Word of God as our sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6. The sword of the Spirit who is filling me, I can use that sword. Do you remember those blue sheets that we gave out a year or two ago? Do you remember filling out the card about Satan's attack against you? You remember how we looked at the different passages of the Word of God that we can use as a sword? Maybe we need to pull those back out and look again. We need to learn to say no. As Charles Spurgeon said, learn to say no. It will be of more use to you than to be able to read Latin. Learn to say no by the power of God and the Spirit of God. Secondly, we should stand in awe of the perfect human as He reveals truth, even when it is offensive. We read in verses 14 to 30 about how the Lord Jesus left that wilderness, and he moved on to the northern region of Galilee. And here's a map of that northern region. You see right there in the middle, that area called Galilee. And Galilee is the northern part of Israel. Samaria, you can see it here in the bottom part of the screen, and it's the middle section, and then Judea in the south. Three geographical sections. The Lord Jesus went back to Nazareth. And you see Nazareth there, right in the very middle, the lower middle of the screen. And that's where He went. He went back to Nazareth. News was spreading quickly, like wildfire, about the Lord Jesus. He was teaching in the different synagogues of the region. Synagogues developed when the people of Israel were taken exile. Some taken to Assyria, some taken to Babylon. They could no longer meet at the temple, and they would begin to meet together in a synagogue. It really means gathering. And they had synagogues all throughout the land of Israel during this time in history, and they still do. And people would come together, and the Lord Jesus was teaching. So He makes His way back to His hometown where He grew up, there in Nazareth, and we saw that in chapter 2 of the book of Luke. And on the Sabbath, on the seventh day of the week, as the Jewish law prescribes, and they were still under the Jewish law, during this time, the Lord Jesus fulfilled every little point of the law in every way, perfectly, throughout His life. And He went into the Sabbath, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was customary for Him. And here we see Him revealing truth about Himself. He took the role of the reader of the prophetic section of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures divided into the Law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the historical books would include the poetic books, sometimes referred to as the Psalms, with other poetic books. And then there are the prophets, the prophetical books. And He stood up and received the scroll. And we don't know if that portion was already selected for that day. It would have been overruled by God if it was, or if He chose to go to what we have as Isaiah 61. And He went to that portion of the Scripture, and He read verse 1, as we have it in our Isaiah 61, and He read the beginning of verse 2. He read those verses. Possibly He had read some others before, we don't know. But He read those verses and He sat down to teach, and every eye was fastened on Him. It was like they all held their breath collectively. What's He going to say? And the Lord Jesus began to speak, and the ears were attuned to the voice of the local carpenter turned rabbi, and He began His comments with a striking, surprising to the audience application. Basically, He said this: you are hearing this prophecy fulfilled today. In essence, this passage is speaking about me. When Isaiah wrote that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, He was talking about me. Now, they had been in the synagogue many times. They knew that those verses spoke of the Messiah, the Christ, as we thought of last week, the Anointed One. And the Lord Jesus is saying, it's me. I'm the one who was anointed. And that word anointed is the word from which the word Christ is derived in the Greek. I'm the one that was anointed to preach the gospel. I'm the one that was sent to heal, to proclaim liberty and recovery of sight, and to set at liberty and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this message, which seems such a joyous message of good news, and we're thinking, wow, they must have been happy to hear that. But they weren't. Initially, they were impressed at the graciousness with which He spoke. And one commentator has said that if He stopped there and did not make the application, He would have gone down in history as the most gracious, most gifted speaker ever to teach in the synagogue at Nazareth. But He did make the application. He did reveal truth, even when it was offensive. And He said, this is talking about me. He was telling them that not to bring attention to Himself so He could brag or boast, but rather so He could reveal the truth that He was the promised one. And though they were initially impressed at the graciousness with which He spoke, when He made that application to Himself, they were offended. Maybe because they had known Him since childhood. Isn't this Joseph's son? Who does he think he is? Getting up there in front of us and telling us that He's the Messiah. Oh, we've seen Him running around as a little boy. Oh, we've watched Him learn the carpentry trade and build things. And He's crafted things for my family. They're in my home. What does He mean to tell us that He is the Messiah? Did they feel that they were somehow in authority over Him as the ones who had watched Him grow up? The Lord Jesus knew that His message would offend them. But He also knew that it needed to be revealed. He knew their thoughts and He addressed them directly. He drew from their own minds a parable that went like this. Doctor, heal yourself. He said, surely you're going to say to me, Doctor, heal yourself. You've been doing these miracles other places, supposedly. Why don't you do something here? If you're really the Messiah, you expect us to believe that? Then do something here, like supposedly you've been doing in Capernaum. And then He went on to make an application to them. He said, you know, no prophet is accepted in his own country. It's very difficult for someone in their home area to speak for the Lord. I can remember when I first was commended into full-time ministry after growing up here. I remember our brother Charlie Crawford telling me one time, he quoted this verse. He said, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And you know, it took a while from the sister who, I won't point her out, but she's sitting back here this morning and told me, I can't come to you for counsel. I used to change your diapers. Time has a way. The Lord uses time, and praise God He can work. And praise God there were people in Nazareth in that day and today who have received the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. But as a whole, they rejected Him in that day. He gave the examples of Elijah back in 1 Kings and Elisha in 2 Kings, and both of these great prophets of God who were used by God to perform miracles, and very few prophets perform miracles. And in reality, you go back through the history of the people of God, the history of humanity, and there were just several periods of time when God used men doing miracles. And that was one of the times. And he said, you know what, Elijah, during those years of drought, because of the idolatry, a disobedience, unbelief of the people of God, during those years, Elijah was sent to one widow, and she was up in Sidon. She was up north there in what would be Syria today. He wasn't sent by God to any of the Israelite widows. And then Elisha, he healed one leper. It wasn't an Israelite leper, but rather a leper named Naaman from Assyria. That really got him riled up. What do you mean? It's not for us? Of course it was for them. But just as Israel in the day of Elijah and Elisha had rejected God, so the period in which the Lord Jesus was on the earth, he came into his own and his own received him not. And though he was glorified, though people stood in awe of him, yet he came to his hometown, and eventually the whole nation, in essence, would reject him. And the response of the hearers was raging anger and attempted murder. This is a picture of Nazareth back in the late 1800s, probably closer to what it looked back in the days of Jesus, definitely, than now. But of course, it's built up a lot here in the late 1890s than when it was in the first century. But maybe then, this is here in Nazareth, near Nazareth, maybe this was the brow of the hill where they took the Lord Jesus. They mobbed him up to the brow of the hill. Their intention was to push him off of this cliff to his death. Yes, he came into his own, and his own received him not. And if he had have just not given them the message, this would have never happened. But he chose to reveal the truth. But it was not his time to die. And we don't know how he did it, but we read that he walked through the midst of them. Whether their eyes were held, as we find other times in the Scripture, and people didn't recognize the Lord Jesus, or whether he was able to work his way around, it doesn't tell. We just know that he walked back through them because it was not his time. He had come to die, but he didn't come to die on a hill of Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus, we see him revealing truth even when it is offensive. What a challenge to us today. The Spirit of God had led him into the wilderness, and then he returned from the wilderness. He returned to his hometown in the power of the Spirit. He had been anointed by the Spirit of God who was upon him, and in the Spirit, by the Spirit, he spoke the truth of God even when it was offensive. What about us today? We do not want to be offensive in the way that we reveal truth. But truth will often offend. I read an article several months ago by Stuart McAllister, who's a vice president with the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And the name of the, it was really a blog, the name of the post was Be Nice. Be Nice. And he wrote about how in our culture today, it's so much about being nice and not offending. Let me read you part of what he wrote. And just to set your mind at ease, I'm not going to try to do the third point today. So you can just stay with me here for the last couple minutes. He said, I'm not suggesting that following these values is a conscious choice for many, but I would propose it is the default setting of most lives in our comfort-driven, convenience-laden moment. Our internal radar system is fixed on the maximization of pleasure and the minimization of pain. We simply know that certain things, difficult things, and yes, even some good things, are just too much to ask in our context. For instance, Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, maybe for some people. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in you. But they may think I'm a fanatic or worse, some kind of religious nut. Anyway, the doors of the church are open and we have a special speaker on Sunday. They can come if they want to or not. I can't jeopardize my status, my peace, my equilibrium, and thereby risk becoming not nice. I must confess, it is hard for me to envision the Apostle Paul worrying excessively about not being nice. It is equally difficult if I consider others who risk reputation or safety to speak of the God they found. They were not rude, belligerent, ugly, or unnecessarily aggressive. They were clear, confident, compassionate, and courageous. At stake were some key issues for all of the above: the importance of truth and the necessity of obedience. The Christian story is not advice, a set of ideas, or a moral exhortation for those who happen to like such things. Perhaps you've never reflected on whether your sincere desire to be nice undermines any expression of belief or disbelief. If you are effectively stopped by an internal dialogue that insists the need to be nice trumps all other goods or needs, perhaps it is time to seek afresh. Resist that voice, break the hold of bad ideas, and step out in faith and obedience and do or say what is needed. There are worse things in life, after all, than not being nice. Perhaps being without Jesus is one of them. Speaking the truth in love. The Lord Jesus, we stand in awe. He revealed truth even when it was offensive. And though I'm not going to try to cover the point, He rebuked tormentors even when it is occlusive or it could close off a passageway. We'll try to touch on this as we begin next Sunday and move into the next section. But the goal this morning is to leave this place in awe of the perfect human. Reflecting on Him, resisting temptation and revealing truth and rebuking tormentors, the tormentors of demons and disease. Admiring Him, glorifying Him. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your head as we close in prayer this morning. And just for you and your own heart, if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, I want to encourage you to reflect on Him. Stand in awe of Him. Lift up your heart and your mind in worship. See how we can learn from Him ourselves in resisting temptation by the Spirit of God with the sword of the Spirit. How we need to be willing in our workplaces, our homes, our neighborhoods, our communities, those with whom God brings us in contact, that we need to be willing in a loving way at the right time. The Lord Jesus did it at the right time, in the right way. He used the Word of God and revealed truth, made an application. Are we willing to do that? If you don't know the Lord Jesus, I trust that seeing this glorious One will draw your heart to Him, that you'll see your own sin. He was sinless. We are sinful. The only way to have a relationship with God and to know His power in our lives is to receive the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again, to receive Him as Savior and allow Him to change us. Father, we thank You for allowing us to gaze by faith on the Lord Jesus this morning. We thank You, Father, that He is the glorious One. We thank You for the gracious words that proceeded from His mouth. We thank You, Father, that He is at Your right hand now. And as we consider these truths about Him, Father, we do so by faith. Father, help our hearts to be filled with Your Son today and every day. And may our lives reflect His work in us. And may He work through us for Your glory. And we pray in His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless you.